Well, our psalm today is Psalm number 3. And if your cell phone is still on during the reading of it, would be a good time to turn it off. O Lord, says David, and this is a David psalm. We know that not all the psalms were written by David. Some of the titles to the psalms tell us that other authors contributed to the book of Psalms, although taken as a whole we call them the Psalms of David. But this is a David psalm. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now, everyone you ask has a different view of what Selah means, but it's probably a musical notation. It's probably not what most people I hear reflecting on it suggest it is. Stop and think about that. It's probably a musical notation to the orchestra leader in the temple to raise the temple or to play a little louder at this part when the psalm is sung. So many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It is good to think about that, but I don't think that's what Selah means. But you, O Lord, and we've noted many a time in this room that those words are almost the most important words in many of the Psalms, because they indicate where it was that the psalmist found stability and salvation. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The Lord, of course, in Old Testament days, had promised to dwell among his people in Jerusalem. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And this, in fact, was David's situation at this time. Many thousands of people. It looks as though almost the majority of his own people had set themselves against him. And so he prays, verse 7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And then presumably some crescendo of music follows from the orchestra, the National Israeli Orchestra in Jerusalem. Well, one of my colleagues said to me as I came in today, did you sleep well last night? And I thought, you got me there. Because I actually walked into the room thinking that today's title was, How Do I Get a Good Night's Sleep? And since I was now in danger of mental panic and not getting a good night's sleep until next week, I asked my colleague, David Lawton, who was not responsible for the first question, Do you have a Bible? And of course, neither of us had Bibles, and David scurried away, got me a Bible, and confirmed what I expected, remembered, but also fervently hoped, that Psalm 4 does have something to say about going to bed. So let's make this a two-part talk, shall we? This week and next week. The question today is there any way to overcome fear? And I think that question will help you understand why I made the kind of misconnect mentally that I made. Because when we are fearful, when we are anxious, one of the first things that goes is sleep. I turned on the television set this morning just to watch a clip of news. Instead, I found one of an innumerable number of advertisements, or is it advertisements, for sleeping pills that will absolutely transform your life. And I know that we're living in a time when millions of people are able to get a night's sleep. They usually aren't getting a really good night's sleep. And I suppose as the pharmacists work on the drugs, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to help people get the kind of sleep that they would get if they could sleep, as we say, naturally. I find people very ambivalent about sleep. Don't you? Very, very ambivalent indeed. And I'm on one end of the spectrum. I find it very difficult to understand what goes on in the minds of people who say, sleep, I just love sleep. Now, I find that difficult because I personally don't much love sleep. But I also find the whole concept that you, as people say, I really enjoy a good sleep because I'm a kind of cantankerous Scot. And I think, no, what you mean is you enjoy the next day after you've had a good sleep, but you don't enjoy the sleep because you're comatose. Unless you're a split personality, kind of hovering over the reality. I joke about something, actually, that in some of our lives may be no joking matter. And it's interesting that this psalm and the next psalm both in a way answer the question, how can I get a good night's sleep? Now, here's the thing. When we come to a David psalm, and this is a psalm of David, when we come to a David psalm, we think, well, you know, obviously he got a good night's sleep. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters, green pastures. There I am, a little innocent shepherd boy with perfectly white shepherd's clothes on and my crook that's almost never needed to be used because I have such charisma in my shepherd personality that these stupid sheep do exactly what I tell them, not like they. And so, you know, you would expect that David would sleep well. But then we remember that in Psalm 23, he speaks about going through the valley of deep darkness and about times when he needed his soul to be restored because he had fallen. And we know from the scriptures he had really fallen mightily. So when we put these words of David's in a broader context, we begin to think, I imagine, maybe there's something here that's really worth listening to. And if we remember when or the circumstances in which this particular psalm was written, the fact that he has a good night's sleep is actually, I think, very remarkable. Because the title of this psalm, you can check up in your own Bible when you go home, the title of this psalm is that this is a psalm that David composed when he fled from Absalom. When he fled from Absalom. Now, these Old Testament names are sometimes difficult to put together, aren't they? Because they're certainly not South Carolina names and they're not Scottish names. But some of you, maybe all of you, remember who Absalom was that he was fleeing from. Absalom was his son. And Absalom was a son that he loved deeply. You remember that plaintive cry that David issued when he heard that Absalom had died, that he'd been killed. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son. So here he was in what, for most of us who are parents, certainly those of us who are fathers, ought to be our worst nightmare. That the son we love has turned against us. And not only so, and here's the thing, here's the way in which the knife in the side of David had not only been put in by his son, but turned and twisted by his son. Absalom had led many in Israel to turn against King David. And yet, the man is able to sleep at night. And he sets the context, you'll notice, in the first verse. He's surrounded by opposition. On the one hand, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. He works that out a little in verse 6. Many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. That was quite literally true of him. And on the other hand, there were those, as it were, outside of that military force that were determined to ruin him, who were watching. And we're all familiar with this. We're all familiar with being spectators on the outside, not knowing the details of the inside, but providing running commentary. You know, sometimes we so despise the football commentators. I mean, American football commentators, or soccer commentators, or golf commentators. And we say to ourselves, as they make their lavish pronouncements on what should have been done and squiggle on their machines to show you what really should have been done, we sometimes say, especially if they're talking against our team, well, how would you do if you were out there? But we just love to do that. It's one of the reasons we read newspapers, to get the news, but also to get the opinions that are floating around by the pundits who usually have never been there, but of all the answers that, of course, they would put into action if they were there, and they would rule the world with magnanimity and magnanimity and magnanimity, and everything would be beautifully transformed, and the world would be at peace, and we'd all get along together if we just did what the pundits said. And when you're in the maelstrom of life, as some of you I know have been in that kind of situation, not only the people who are opposed to you, but the damage that does to your relationships with those who aren't necessarily opposed to you, but who have picked up the tidbits of gossip and conversation, and you know as soon as you meet them that their relationship with you is no longer what it used to be. And there's a distance and a suspicion. And sometimes it's almost irrecoverable in somebody's life. And you can imagine that such a person, when he lay down to sleep, would find his or her mind so accelerating with the struggles, the pressures, the questions, how do I work my way through this, that bed would not be a particularly comfortable place. That even if, as David probably did in his own way, even if you knew your sleep number, you know, are you number 9 on the bed or are you a 6.3 on the bed? No amount of comfort in the bed would produce comfort in the mind. But here are David's words in verse 5. I lay down and slept. It's stunningly simple, isn't it? I just lay down and I slept. And the reason? The reason is I slept, I woke again, and my waking thought was this: thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Lord has sustained me. Now here's the question. What is the prescription for this kind of peace? What is the prescription for this kind of peace? Now, David doesn't write it quite as directly as that. Actually, his prescription is, if anything, a little more decipherable than some prescriptions I've seen in my lifetime, and certainly those, although they're banned from doing it, those I've seen in the handwriting of my children. His prescription is actually very clear. And I don't think there's any copay on this. But there are 4 different medicines that David prescribed for his friends, for people who are in the same situation. Number 1, he tells God about it. He tells God about the situation. And you'll notice he does that in verses 1 and 2. his words are directed, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" He shares the situation with the Lord. And then again in verse 2, "Lord, many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." And you see, this is one of the great things about being a Christian believer, that you're able to say to the Lord, "Lord, this is a very difficult situation for me, but Lord, because I am yours, this is a situation in which you are also involved." Because people are saying things about me that are also reflecting on your glorious reputation in identifying yourself with me as my God and Heavenly Father. And he returns to that again later on in the passage in verse 7 when he brings the situation to God and cries out to God to handle the situation for him because he can't handle the situation himself. Now, you all know the words that immediately come, at least to my mind here, and perhaps have come to some of our minds reading this. Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then this very telling verse. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. Now, David was bearing pain, but there's a sense in which he's understood that this restlessness and dispeace of mind that would endanger him, that's a needless pain, because he's able to sing with the songwriter, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, everything to God in prayer." So, of course, he's not in a position, well, I say that, but I don't think it's true. Herbal medicine is not an oddity of the 20th or 21st century. They had their ways of helping you to sleep in David's day as well as in our day. We mustn't commit the heresy of modernity and think that everything that we can do to help people is a phenomenon of the 20th or 21st century, but he's not looking to those remedies. He's bringing things out to the Lord in prayer. And I wonder actually if there's just a little lesson for us, a particular practical lesson for us here, because the one thing that we might not think about when we ask the question, what is David doing in this psalm? If I were to say to you, if I were to hand out 5x3 cards to everybody around the tables with the question, what is David doing in this psalm? I think we might get a variety of answers, but actually the very first thing he's doing in this psalm is writing it down. He's writing it down. He's writing it out. And for many of us, that very practical thing may be part of the way that, it is a great thing to write to God, to get it out of the cavern of the mind, where it builds up and where our problem is that we're trying to find peace of mind and we're using a restless mind in order to try and find that peace. And so to bring it out, as some of us may be able to do in spoken prayer, if you pray silently, then think about praying out loud. Silent prayer actually was a very unusual thing in biblical days. Very unusual thing in biblical days. Just as reading silently was a very unusual thing until relatively recently in world history. People read out loud, and it was a strange thing to see somebody who was, as we say, as the teacher used to say to me, "Now, Ferguson, read into yourself." And this is part of what David is doing as he brings his situation to God in prayer. He's casting his burden upon the Lord, isn't he? You see. He's not saying to God, "Oh God, I'm inside here, and if you were inside here, I would feel a little more comfortable." That may be true, but what he's doing is he's bringing the burden out, and he's placing it on the shoulders of a God who's promised to bear it. And so the first part of the prescription is to tell God about his situation. The second thing which we find here, and David goes on to speak about, is that he began to look for and to sense the presence of God with him in his situation. And this is a great thing. Some of you know the title of Brother Lawrence's famous book, Late Medieval, Non-Ordained Brother in a Community in, he was Dutch. I think the community was in the Netherlands. He wrote this tiny little book entitled The Practice of the Presence of God. Now, I wouldn't say read Brother Lawrence wholesale. You need to remember he was a medieval disciple, and he wasn't as clear on the gospel as he might have been, but just that title. I remember reading that book, I think I was 15, certainly no more than 16, when I happened upon it, a little green book, The Practice of the Presence of God, and I remember the impact just the title made upon me as I began to see, now that's the way to live. To live with an ongoing and increasing consciousness that you never walk alone. That you're conscious that he is with you, that his hand is upon you. And this is exactly what he's doing immediately he prays. Because he's saying, but you, O Lord, you are something to me. Now, what is he to David? I probably quote these words kind of in flashes. I don't know. Could be a dozen times in the year in the pulpit. Because they so express the beauty and majesty and wonder of living, developing a sense that you're living in the presence of God. He says, but you, O God, this is what you are to me. You are a shield about me. Now, isn't that an interesting preposition? Not, you are a shield in front of me. That leaves me exposed at the side and at the back. You know, I've never served in the military, but I think I can work that out. You are a shield around me, a 360-degree shield. But not only that, you are my glory. And then these words that melt my heart, you are the lifter up of my head. Now, most of us have had children who very occasionally have been naughty. And when their little consciences have been touched, what happens? The head goes down. Here a minute, David. Yes, Dad. You know? What does the loving father do? David and I should put on a little drama of this. The loving father reaches out his hand or his fingers. He puts them under the drooping chin. And he lifts up the head. And he says, now, look at me. In order that the drooping head may be lifted up to see that, you know the words, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. David was in the middle of a frowning providence, but it seemed as though God's promises to him and God's providences in his life didn't seem to be meshing together and working out, but then, as it were, God comes around beside his providences and he reaches his hand out and he lifts up David's head. And David begins to see something of the glory of the Lord. And you cannot see something of the glory of the Lord without that, in some sense or another, beginning to be reflected in the disposition of your life. And so he says, you are my glory and the lifter up of my head. He's really saying, Lord, my significance, my identity, my role in life, my calling in life, at the end of the day, are at your disposal. and in that I find peace. So he tells God about his situation. He senses God with him in the situation, and he begins to realize that he need not fear in the situation. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, do you see the connectedness now between what he said about God and the new way in which he's looking at his situation? Why is he not afraid of the thousands who have set themselves against him all around? He's exposed 360 degrees. There used to be this great advertisement in the United Kingdom for one of the insurance companies. You know, a little man who would appear and some terrible situations would happen, and then he would run, and there would be this kind of thing that would appear, and he would wrap it round himself, and it would become a castle. And then he would peer over at his enemies over the turret of the castle, and he would knock on the castle as safe as a little boy who had run home from enemies and was inside the door and said, touch wood, I'm safe here. And the catch line was, get the strength of the insurance companies around you. Well, they can only pick up the pieces after the disaster. And David is saying, you know, the great thing for me is I've got the strength of the Lord around me. My enemies are round about me. But look at verse 3. You, Lord, you become a shield about me. Now, I wonder if that reminds you of one of the great stories in the Old Testament scriptures. Is it 2 Kings chapter 6? When you remember the king of Syria had his intentions to destroy the prophet Elisha, because somebody had said, even what you whisper in your bedchamber, Elisha seems to know about. And so they came down upon the little village of Dothan in their thousands, and one morning they're up there surrounding Dothan, and Elisha sends his servant boy out, and the servant boy looks up and he sees the whole place 360 degrees surrounded by the king of Syria's army, and he runs back. Great thing, actually, he thought Elisha could do something about it. And there's a great lesson for us there, actually, when we are helped through distress. Other people who aren't Christians will see, we may be able to do something about this. Not wave our Harry Potter magic wand, but we may be able to point them to where there's security. And the little servant boy says, Master, he says, we're done for. And Elisha says to him, you remember, come on, let's go out and have a second look. And as they stand surrounded by the enemies, you know the story, but it's thrilling to be able to retell it. They're surrounded by their enemies, and Elisha's, and the wee boy's panicking, and Elisha's lifting up his heart to the Lord in whose presence he stands, and he prays, open the young man's eyes that he may see. And the young man's eyes are opened, and he sees that behind all of this are the horsemen and the chariots of Israel, and they're completely safe. And this is what David has discovered in his sense, that he need not fear in the situation because the Lord is with him. Now, thinking about difficult situations, fast forward to a situation where the disciples, whose names you know, were in a similar situation, only the enemy was a natural enemy. The storm in the Sea of Galilee, they were 360 degrees surrounded by that storm. And they were in, comparatively speaking, now the Sea of Galilee's not big, but they were in a little boat. Remember how they shook Jesus and what he was doing? Perfectly soundly asleep in the middle of the storm. And do you remember how Jesus responded to them? He said, now why were you so afraid? What was there to be afraid about? I think it must have gobsmacked them. Have you lost your senses, Jesus? You slept through the storm. You didn't see the fearful things. Oh, yes, he says, I saw them. Remember, I was the one who stood up and said to the wind and the waves, rebuking them as though they were destructive enemies, Shalom. He must have said it the way only a Jewish man could say it. Shalom. And I love to think, actually, it's purely speculative, but I love to think about Simon Peter standing among the disciples thinking, do I go or do I not go? There might be a storm. And then the others piling into the boats and thinking, boy, I would really lose face if I didn't go. And then as he saw the clouds coming over Galilee, thinking, why don't I trust my better judgment? It wasn't very long before Peter was in a similar crisis. When he was arrested, you remember, for his trust in Christ and his preaching of Christ's gospel, and they were going to bring him out the next day and make sure that it was either his last day or very nearly his last day. Do you remember how the Lord sent an angel to rescue him from the prison? Do you remember what the angel had to do when he arrived? He had to shake him awake. Because he was sleeping. He was sleeping. Because he had told the Lord about the situation, because he knew the Lord was with him in the situation, because he knew he didn't need to have any fear in the situation. And here, finally, the fourth part of the prescription in verses 7 and 8 that stirs the blood. This is straight out of biblical Braveheart. A movie I have not yet to see. I have it, but I haven't yet seen it. One day I'll pluck up the courage to see it right through to the end. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. That's pretty bloodthirsty. Well, you remember who he was. He was God's king. And he understood that what was taking place here was not simply some national catastrophe. This was the forces of darkness actually taking one of those who were nearest and dearest to him. A little reminiscent when we think about it, about what happened in the disciple band when the powers of darkness took one of those who were nearest and dearest to Jesus in order to destroy him. And he's really saying here, O God, establish your kingdom here. Establish your kingdom here. And as you're the God who will finally judge your enemies, oh God, if it's necessary in order to establish your kingdom, step into this situation. Of course, we understand that for the church in the New Testament, the equivalent of that prayer is that we might pray that through the word of the gospel, the powers of darkness might be shattered in the teeth. That gainsayers might find themselves silenced. As, praise God, often happened with Saul of Tarsus. God struck his enemy in the cheek and broke the teeth of the wicked. He was absolutely overcome. He had nothing to say except, who are you, Lord? And to bow before him as his master. And so David says at the end, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's actually the word Yeshua, which is the word Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. You know, two of my favorite people in the world in my past life were two sisters, both widowed. They lived together. Used to visit them in pastoral duties, and they were losing their memories a wee bit. But it was such a benediction to step into their home. Do you know what? The last thing they did at night, they did what to me was a kind of curious thing. They'd been brought up and they'd shared the same bed. And although they'd certainly have space in their house, I guess because neither wanted to leave the other if one of them were taken during the night. at the end of their lives, they shared a bed again, big bed, like sisters. And they often used to say to me, you know, before we go to sleep at night, we sing two hymns together. I don't think they had great voices, but there was nobody else to hear. We sing, How Great Thou Art. And then we sing, Shall We Gather at the River? And then we go to sleep. Well, it really is a wonderful thing to trust in this God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the shalom that you bring to those who trust in you. And though by nature and by disposition many of us are tremendously anxious and fearful, we pray that the knowledge of your truth and the power of your presence would so work into our minds, into our feelings, into our affections, into our disposition, that we might, like the psalmist, get a good night's sleep, because we know that you are with us. And we pray this and ask for your blessing on one another as we give you thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.